verses 1 through 31. That starts on page 911 in your pew Bible if you'd like to follow along there. As you're turning, let me remind you where we are, whether you're visiting with us or have just forgotten as we didn't worship last week. In the story of Acts, as we follow God's people, the beginning of the church, the apostles and the disciples are worshiping in the temple. And the last time we were together, we read of how Peter and John healed a man who had been lame from birth. The man responded with worship and joy, praising God. And so we pick up the story in the midst of that situation. The apostles have been preaching to the crowd that gathered, and now we have two other scenes as the apostles are accosted and then as they return to the community of God's people. So let's hear what God's word has to say to us this morning. Acts 4, verses 1 through 31. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them and is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city you were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of the Lord with boldness." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We've overheard God's word share to us what was spoken and done by his people for his glory. Now let's pray that God would bless our understanding of it this morning. Gracious Father, who by your Spirit has given us your word that we might know who you are and what you have done, will we not just know with our minds, but Lord, would we be changed in our lives to live it out? Let me speak only your truth this morning for your glory. Amen. I think Mark began at the beginning of the service saying it was a tough day and he needs some rest and recovery. And so if your brains are a little slow, let me share some musical lyrics with you this morning to get your minds thinking. This is from an obscure band named CUI. I don't think anyone here is likely to have heard of them. But here are some lyrics from one of their early songs. You imagine this situation. The song really is an interaction between two people. It begins this way. Went to a girl the other day. She turned to me and said, "Hey, hey, hey. Do you want to know what I say?" Then I crawled back to my grave. Then I crawled back to my grave. The song is entitled Hard Time High, written by Austin Branson of CUI, my freshman roommate in college. And this depicts a certain tale I had shared with him about my high school experience with girls. A particular situation in which a friend of mine had a deep and abiding crush for a young woman. And was always talking about her, and I came across her once in line in high school, and she turned to me and was being very friendly, and I just could not say anything in response. He had so built up this woman, her beauty and her intelligence and her kindness, that now coming face to face with her, I couldn't say anything but fear can leave us tongue-tied, uncertain of what to say, of how it might be received. Whether we are just impressed by someone, we are in awe of them, or whether we are fearful of what would come after. We can be tongue-tied when we can't think, or when we are thinking so much, all we can consider are all the possibilities of what might come after. Fearful of rejection, fearful of saying something stupid. And that might just be, as I said, people we admire or respect. What about when we are speaking to people whom we have real reason to fear? People with position, with power, with influence. People that have the ability to hurt us in many different ways. In our passage this morning, we have such a confrontation. Peter and John have preached to a skeptical crowd in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came down upon them. And just a few minutes before this encounter, they are preaching to a crowd who is amazed that this man has been healed. But now there is opposition. The first real threat to this young community of Christ's followers after his resurrection and return to the Father's side. How do they respond when the people in charge show up? Now, as we read this, we might tend to diminish the threat here. They're just put in jail for a night, right? They're given a stern talking to, and there may even be people among us here this morning who have experienced that same thing. It may seem a bit light as we read, but let's remember who this group is that they're dealing with. In verse 1, it's the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees who come upon them. The person in charge of the temple, the chief guard, is there to make sure that there's peace, that there's not a riot, that people don't get out of hand. But with them are the Sadducees. They are the high priestly family. They are the ones with political power. The Pharisees had, if you will, theological, pastoral authority. They were the chief teachers and they were popular, but the Sadducees were the family from which the high priest came. And so they were the ones making agreements with Rome and keeping things under control. But the second day, after they've been arrested for a night, it's a different group. This group, called the Council in verse 15, or other places the Sanhedrin, is comprised of the priests and elders in the nation. This group functions as Israel's Senate, as their Supreme Court. How would you like to go from talking to a crowd about something wonderful to being suddenly placed in Washington, D.C., before the Supreme Court to give answer to what you're doing? Not only do they have political power, more important, these are the people responsible for the persecution of Jesus. This is the same group that set themselves against Jesus. This is the same group that conducted a kangaroo court on false charges and fake testimony against Jesus. These are the ones that persuaded Herod and then Pontius Pilate to have Jesus put to death. And then when the guards came back and reported what they had seen at the resurrection of Jesus, this is the same group that paid off the guards. These aren't just some angry old men. This is a murderous group of people in power. This is a group with the authority to judge them, the power and influence and money to get them killed, and the influence to control the narrative afterwards. How do Peter and John respond? And is it the way that you would respond? Is it the way that I would respond in circumstances like these? The passage says they spoke boldly. Verse 13, it says that as they answer the questions of this group, they are astonished at their boldness. In verse 29, they pray that the Holy Spirit would give them this boldness to continue preaching. And then verse 31 tells us that that prayer was answered, that the place was shaken, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, some of us think about boldness as in your face. Bold Doritos are full of flavor, they're in your face. And that's appropriate in one sense. But really, this idea of boldness speaks of freedom. Those that are not cowed, those that are not under someone's thumb, someone that has the freedom to speak and speak freely. For those of you that have a military background, you know that there are certain ways you are to address your superior officers with respect and to watch over your tongue, and yet there are times when they give you freedom to speak without repercussion. Here we see John and Peter, the apostles, and with them the rest of the disciples, engaging their freedom of speech. How are they able to do that? Why? Well, back in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, Jesus said this of the Holy Spirit: "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And as the Holy Spirit is present with Peter and John, and as they pray that the Spirit would continue to be with them, they are able to speak freely and boldly. How can we speak boldly? How can we have the same freedom of speech that we see in Peter and John? It is not a right granted to us by government. It is a gift of the Spirit. The Spirit that works faith in us reminds us that Jesus is the greatest power. He holds the utmost authority, and he is the highest truth. And therefore, we can speak with similar freedom and boldness in the face of the most extreme opposition, or even to a pretty girl who leaves us tongue-tied. When the necessary message must be said, we can speak freely when we embrace by faith that Jesus is the one who wields the greatest power, holds the ultimate authority, and is the highest truth. Peter and John, and therefore us, as we learn from them this morning, can speak freely in the face of the threat of not just imprisonment, but the distant threat of something far more violent and permanent. Speak freely because they understand that Jesus wields the greatest power. What we have from the very beginning here is a power confrontation. The power of the officials is brought to bear on the apostles. Why do they come in with power? Verse 1 says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them." And that language isn't "came upon" like you're walking down a path and you come upon, you know, a pretty rock. It is to set upon. They set themselves upon them. And on one hand, they are exerting their power because, well, there's a great crowd. And this group is talking about resurrection, and they're afraid maybe this will lead to a messianic group of zealots. And the Sadducees reacted in this way because they're afraid that what the apostles are teaching would politically, socially, and religiously destabilize their relationship with Rome. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, but they had a good relationship with Rome. And if this group gets out of hand, our power that we wield on behalf of Rome is threatened. And so they come in enforcing their power. They use that power to lock them up. And it's interesting, as they engage their power as the captain of the temple, as the Sadducees put them in jail, use that power to physically stop them from speaking to a crowd, what do we see happening? Verse 4 says, "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Even as the power of the Sadducees and the leaders of the temple are engaging their power, God's power is not quelled. And then in verse 5, we have them speaking to the greater group, the council, the elders, those in charge. And we have this dialogue about power, and notice how they begin this. In verse 7, they ask them, and notice how that situation is set up. You have a circle or big semicircle of all the people in charge, and there in the midst are Peter and John. Already you have a power play as they're set up. And then they ask, "By what power have you done this? Or by what name did you do this?" The insinuation is clear. You must be into magic. You must be invoking the name of dark or occult powers. Sounds pretty similar to an accusation made about Jesus, right? By what power and whose name do you drive out demons? Jesus must be a servant of Beelzebub. A similar charge is made to them. How do they respond? It's in Jesus' name. Not just in Jesus' name, but in the name of Jesus whom you crucified. How do you think that feels to be on this side of the courtroom? To say that the power exerted to heal this man who has been lame for 40 years is the power invoked merely by faith in the very one they put to death. How are the disciples able to speak so boldly in the face of those who have the power to put them to death? Well, they remember what Jesus said. He said in Matthew 10:27, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." These men thought that they could kill Jesus, but they couldn't. "Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in heaven." Excuse me, soul and body in hell. And though it is right that they fear the power of God rather than men, it is not terror of punishment that drives the apostles, but confidence in his power expended on their behalf. Jesus' power is seen in resurrection, and they know that's the promise for them. In their answers, they point out that power and authority don't make one right. They respond by saying, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, who has become the cornerstone." And that comes from Psalm 118. And And in that psalm, it talks about how the nations who are in power, all the political entities around Israel, treated Israel like dirt, and yet God has raised up this small nation to be in power both militarily and economically. God took whom the nations rejected, that stone, and made it the cornerstone. You who are in power missed it. You rejected Jesus, putting him to death. But he is the cornerstone. And the cornerstone in a building made of stone is the very stone that holds two walls together. Without that cornerstone, the whole structure falls apart. You rejected him. He holds all things together. In this answer, he points out that the power and authority does not make one right. It has to be grounded in the highest power. No one else can save, so no one else can really threaten us, they say. And thus they are emboldened to preach despite the threats. Think about how knowing that Jesus is the highest power can embolden us is like thinking about the reality of SUVs in America. Why are there so many trucks and why are there so many SUVs on the road? Even as gas prices make us wary of spending extra money on gas, even as there are certain ecological concerns, yet American drivers, and not just American drivers, but drivers around the world, continue to buy more and more SUVs and trucks. Because when you are in a small car, and you drive down the road, and you see a big SUV coming your way, whether you acknowledge the thought or feeling, you think about what would happen if you get into an accident with that vehicle. That two-ton SUV runs into your tiny Kia Rio. What is going to happen? And so when it comes time to purchase another vehicle, often without thinking, people look for a vehicle which is going to make them feel safe. Knowing that that power of those big vehicles coming down on the road is suddenly quelled by knowing that you are in a safe and secure vehicle. When we feel secure in the power that promises resurrection, that is more powerful than a threat to our life, we can be confident to speak the word boldly. If our trust is in Jesus, who is raised from the dead as the Son of God, then our hope is in the greatest power. Now, let me be clear that this does not mean that others don't have power. The scribes and the elders could put them in jail. They did put them in jail. And the disciples acknowledge the power of their opponents as they pray in verse 29. They acknowledge that there is scheming and that these men are seeking to hurt them and that they can hurt them. And that's why they pray for God's help. But what we do is we trust that whatever setback, whatever disappointment, whatever persecution we face, the power of God at work by his Spirit is greater than any other power. Whatever the power of the setback, the ability of God to enable us to overcome is greater. Now, many of you may feel powerless in your life broadly, even this morning, particularly when you compare yourself to others, others who have more power, others who have more money, others who have more education, others who just have more popularity and influence. And you say, I just can't. I don't have what it takes. Brothers and sisters, that is a lie. We may have less power than those people when it comes to human terms. But if our trust is in Christ, we have the power of God at work in us by the Spirit which raised Christ from the dead. Don't believe the lie that you are powerless. If you have Christ, there is no greater power. And this is important because whether or not we feel powerless, we often do have some power. We have the power to influence others. Our words have an impact on others. The ability to live life, our jobs, there are many powers that we actually do have. And if we are trusting in those powers of our resources, of our strength, then we will seek, like the officials, the scribes and the Sadducees, to maintain what power we have, even in the face of a greater power, and only to expend those powers for preservation of ourselves. Similarly, we need to ask, do we limit our power to what we have? Or are we seeking to do far beyond what is within our known power because we are trusting in God who is at work? Our trust in Christ is not just access to power, though, that protects and preserves and vindicates us, but our ability to speak freely and boldly what God has given us to speak comes out of respect for his higher authority. It is not just his greater power, it is his ultimate authority. Boldness with the gospel comes from submission to the highest authority of Christ our King, and confidence that it is his opinion and his rule that matters most to us. Now let me be clear that submission to Christ as our ultimate judge does not mean a rejection of earthly authority. As the late Tupac said, only God can judge me. And many people have taken up that quote to say, no one else has authority over me. Now, they're probably taking Tupac out of context. Because there is earthly authority, and other people can judge us, and in fact, other people do have the right to judge us. These authorities are gathered, and what do Peter and John say? Only God can judge us? No, they acknowledge that they are the rulers. They acknowledge that they're in charge and responsible for the people, rulers of the people and elders. Their authority is acknowledged. But what they do in respecting that authority is acknowledge its context within God's greater authority, within Jesus' highest authority. The power that God gives us is not for the seeking of authority and rule over others, but the authority we have that anyone is given for is for the utilization of God's authority, for his purpose, for submission to him. Any position of authority or rule or influence is not to be seen as an end, but a means to the end of serving our true King. And it is when the authority of others comes into conflict with God that we must make a choice. And that's what happens in verse 19. These men have the right to give instructions to Peter and John. They're in charge of the temple. Their responsibility is to oversee God's people. And so they legitimately have the right to instruct them. But then the instruction that comes is that they are not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Even as they acknowledge that they are in a place of judgment, these rulers and authorities, Peter and John call them to consider how those men stand under the judgment of God. Because Peter and John acknowledge their own place under God's authority. The implication is, do you have the authority to judge us? As they say in verse 9, are we here because we did a good deed? But they stand up and speak boldly, you are not the highest authority. Even aware that this could bring persecution down the line, they are still willing to risk that for their king. And so they speak with boldness and authority in keeping with who their king ultimately is. That's why they quote Psalm 2 when they are praying to God. In Psalm 2, it talks about the nations, the Gentiles, raging against God and his anointed king. And as they pray Psalm 2 as part of their prayer that God would give them boldness, they are acknowledging that Jesus is the rightful king and that the actions of the council members don't indicate that they are part of the nation of Israel, but put them with the rest of the nations who oppose God. Why? Why do they rebel? Because sin inclines us to believe that we or should be the highest authority. It's not just something that the Gentiles were prone to do. It's something that even the rulers of God's people, Israel, were prone to do. But Christ has the power over sin and death. He has the power of authority over all. And so our submission to any authority must not be in opposition to him. So we pray to him as our king that we would fulfill his call as Peter and John do. As King of Kings, he has not only authorized us to be his witnesses, but he has commissioned us. He doesn't just say, hey, I give you my authority to speak the truth, but he has given us authority and said, you must use the authority I have given you to proclaim the good news. Understand a bit of how this works and the way that nations interact with diplomatic immunity. If we, as just visitors or travelers or tourists, go to another nation and we break a law, what happens to us? We're subject to the rules of that nation. Our country might try to help us out a bit, but you're in trouble. You cooked your own goose. But not if you're an ambassador, not if you're an official delegate. If our nation sends you to another nation, you're under what's called diplomatic immunity. Now, if you have diplomatic immunity, you don't go around breaking laws, right? Because if you go off ticking off the country who you are visiting, is that going to make them want to treat you well? To enter into treaties with you? To even have a relationship with your country? No. But if something does happen where those rules and laws are broken, you're protected by your own government, your own king. And that nation respects that diplomatic immunity because they want a relationship with the king. If we are struggling with boldness, brothers and sisters, with speaking freely about our faith, perhaps the question for us is, whose approval are we looking for? Whose opinion of us matters most? Under whose authority are we seeking to live? With whom do we want to align ourselves? We want to be liked, and that shapes whose opinion matters. We are fearful of others, and that can shape whose opinion matters to us. Those people that we don't confront, who we don't say hard and important things to us, may be indicators of whose authority and opinion matters most to us. And over time, whose opinion matters most to us reflects whose kingdom matters most to us. Our nation mourned this week the passing of Billy Graham. This is something that he said of his own ministry. He said, "I came close to identifying the American way of life with the kingdom of God. Then I realized that God had called me to a higher kingdom than America. I have tried to be faithful to my calling as a minister of the gospel." For Billy Graham, it was the American way of life. For others, it may be our family way of life, our political way of life, our economic way of life. Either the ones we have or the ones that we want to have. And so if we find ourselves unable to speak freely about certain topics, issues with regard to biblical sexuality, to how we are to treat other people made in the image of God, speaking about what we are to do with our finances, where there are places that are off limits to us, that often shows who's in charge to us. But if God is king, if God is King of kings and Lord of lords, he rules over all the earth, then there is nothing that is taboo. And we can speak freely, not on the basis of our authority, what I know, what I say goes, but what the King of kings says. Does our freedom of speech, though, come from authority that looks like Jesus, our king, gentle to the weak and strong to those secure in their authority? Jesus didn't take his authority to browbeat those who were already beaten down. He used his authority to lift up those who needed to know their dignity and their worth. And those whose authority made them self-secure, he used his authority to expose. When we believe that Jesus is the greatest power and the ultimate authority, then we can be emboldened to speak the good news in the face of opposition and threat. But this is where we have to admit that there are many people who speak boldly. There are many people that believe that they serve the highest purposes and the highest goods, that they have great ideals, who think that they are right. And here's where we need to remember that without truth, speaking with great power, speaking with utmost authority, can be purely self-deception. So we need not only power and authority that is greater than ours, we need truth. And if Jesus is the highest truth, then we can speak boldly on the basis of his authority and power. It's not just that Jesus is true, but that he is the highest truth, the truth from which all truth flows, for he is the creator and sustainer and redeemer of the world. Let me just ask this, what truths do we boldly proclaim? Do we go around boldly saying, well, that grass is green and ice cream is sweet? No, those are truths. But the things that we speak boldly and freely and passionately about are those things that are not only true but have significance and meaning. The truths that, if rejected, have implications for other truths. Few people will speak of those things fearlessly and boldly when threatened. Our ability to speak truth boldly, whether the truth of the gospel, a word of encouragement, or a word of correction, will stem from our sense that we know that we have the greatest truth in Christ. Where did the apostles get their sense of truth? How do they know that they're right? Because we are often fearful of asking the question, are we right? Well, on one hand, the apostles had been promised that this would happen. Jesus promised in Luke 12, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. Jesus' word has come true. But it's more than a prediction that encourages them, but the truth that undergirds the power that they have used when they've used Jesus' name. In verse 14, it reminds us, but seeing the man who was healed standing before them, they had nothing to say in opposition. That man had been truly healed. It wasn't a trick. Verse 22 says he had been paralyzed since birth for 40 years. This guy is not a plant. He was a broken and sick man who has been fully restored. That truth is staring them in the face. And yet the healing of that man points to a higher truth, because it's done in the name of Jesus, Jesus who has risen from the dead. Either they have done this by some other means than Jesus, or Jesus has truly been raised from the dead and has the power to bring restoration. And this is where we have to deal with the fact of what could have stopped the apostles right then and there. The production of the body. It was only a few months since Jesus' death. If they really represented a threat, the apostles, then the Sanhedrin, the council, only had to end that threat by producing the body to discredit them. But they knew what had been reported to them, that there was a great light, that the stone was rolled away, and that suddenly the body was no longer there. They could not refute that Jesus had risen from the dead. The very truth which undergirded the bold teaching of Peter and John, they could not change. Many questions come to us about whether we should believe in God, whether we want to follow God and what the Bible says, and they are good questions and concerns. But the crux comes down to the resurrection. If Jesus has risen from the dead, if that is true, then his power and his authority is confirmed to us, and then we need to take that into account when we read the rest of what Scripture says. If we don't like what's in Scripture, then it doesn't matter if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, because he isn't who he said he was, and we can ignore everything he said. But because we see the truth that Jesus rose from the dead, because those in charge, those who had put him in the ground, couldn't deny it, that man is raised from being paralyzed because of Jesus, because Jesus predicted that this would happen, we can know that he is the highest truth. And preach the truth boldly for him. And I also say, not just speak boldly and freely, but listen humbly. Because if all truth is God's truth, then we want to hear what God has to say, not what we have to say. And if we have a position of power and we have a position of authority, we will be willing to have that position shaken up because we care about the truth rather than the status quo. Brothers and sisters, we have the greatest truth, so let us proclaim it boldly. John 14:6, Jesus said this to a fearful Thomas. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, I am the only authoritative path. I am the truth, and I have the power of life. Would that reality, brothers and sisters, encourage us, embolden us to speak freely the good news that Christ is risen from the dead? Let's pray. Gracious Father, who emboldens us to speak the truth, I encourage myself and those here from your word today that it is not an inner boldness. It is not a disposition that allows us to speak freely. It is the truth that there is no power, there is no authority, there is no truth greater than Jesus. Would that enable and empower us to live as your people? In Jesus' name, amen.